And as I do that, I want you to try to form a physical picture of the person in the article. Clothing, face, physical build, stature, and so on. Okay, try to form that physical picture just on a guess. The headline of the news article says this: "A tale of blood, fraud, and money in the fall from grace of CEO of the Theranos company." The article goes on to say, Holmes is the founder, chairperson, and CEO of Theranos, a privately held company accused of false claims to have devised revolutionary blood tests that used very small amounts of blood. In 2015, the Theranos company was valued at $9 billion. Over the years, CEO Holmes persuaded some of the most powerful men in Washington to serve on the company's board. Former secretaries of state, like George Shultz, Henry Kissinger, and Marine General Jim Mattis. Have you formed that picture in your mind? By show of hands, and you can look around to see how other people are voting too, male or female? Male? Female? Black or white? White? Black? Asian? Okay. Over 35 or under? Over 35? Under? Okay. And lastly, this is a silly question to ask, but if you had to guess, guilty or innocent? Guilty or innocent? Guilty. Innocent. Refuse to vote. You notice that almost all of us formed the same physical picture of this person. White, male, over 35, and guilty. It is a white person. It's a female, under 35, and she was guilty. But right or wrong, most of us formed a picture of their physical appearance with no physical details given whatsoever. We had that bias. We moved from the non-physical to a physical guess. In James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13, it moves the other way around. An usher sees a couple of men coming into the assembly, into the synagogue, the word is. One with lots of bling, the other one in ratty clothing. And based on appearance, he gives one a good seat and one an inferior seat. When it comes to favoritism, if you're like me, you probably fancy yourself a fairly unbiased person. I come to a passage like James chapter 2 and I kind of get my back up. I'm not like that. I'm an entirely nice guy. But as I thought about it in preparing for this message, I realized that just about every single day, I see people and I make a guess about something that's interior just on how they look. Imagine if when I first came up here, instead of looking simply like this, I had one additional piece of clothing. I had a bright yellow tie, 12 inches wide, with bright purple spots all over it, maybe some red as well. Would that have at all colored your expectation of what might come out of the message? Probably would have adjusted it somewhat, right? They say that audiences pay 42% of audiences pay attention to the speaker's appearance. 50% pay attention to the sound of his voice or her voice. 8% pay attention to the content of the message. I'm the director of the Boys Gym Club, where Caleb is a counselor and where John Steadman attended many years ago. And we fight against this by developing a concept we call the Bugnarian. If somebody has a joke which slams some ethnicity or language or country or background or gender, they're forced to turn the joke into a Bugnarian. They can be stupid or awkward or whatever because there are no Bugnarians, right? It doesn't always work, this fight against prejudice. One time a little boy wanted to tell a joke, and that summer blonde jokes were going around. And I said, "Now you need to make this Bugnarian, right?" "Yeah, I will. "Okay, go ahead." So he said, "There is a Bugnarian and a brunette walking down the street." So the fight doesn't always work. Let's dig into James chapter 2. The title of our message is, Don't Do Me No Favors. Now let's have a little reality check. How many of you did a little judgment in your mind there based on the fact I used a double negative? Well, all I got to say is, it don't make no difference to me what you think. It creeps in so easily, doesn't it? And we're going to break this down into about 6 or 7 steps. First of all, James points out the correction of partiality. Show no favoritism. Then he deals with the current profiling they had, where they dealt with a rich man one way and a poor man the other. Can we flip those two first points up? There we go. And the next. Then he goes to the craziness of prejudice. They're favoring the very people that are taking them to court and oppressing them, the rich. The crowning priority, that the only priority that God allows us to give and commands us to give is if you want to favor everybody else ahead of yourself, that's an okay partiality. Put others above you. And the criminal practice, it's actually a crime, it's actually a sin. He'll point out that if you break one law, you've broken them all. And that makes you in serious sin. And then there's the chance for pity. If you show mercy, you can expect to get mercy. If you have your Bibles and look at James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, My brothers, show no partiality, no favoritism, as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James goes to application right away by demonstrating himself a lack of partiality. He's got a beef with these people. He's got some charges to, and he's very serious at his charges. But he starts by saying, I still regard you as my brothers. He emphasizes the bond of brotherhood. So we'll just call him Bond. James Bond. Show no partiality is translated in various translations this way. Respective persons, personal favoritism, snobbery, or the worship of rank. It is the fault of one who, when called upon to give a judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic claims and rights and merits. And so he prefers as more worthy the one who is rich, high-born, powerful, over another one that lacks such gifts. Favoritism is an inclination to look positively on someone simply based on physical appearance or circumstance. And James continues his application, emphasizing that what he has to say goes right to how they behave. It goes right to the everyday affairs of life. He says, show no partiality. What does that mean? It means do not practice. The term is multiple. Apparently they were repeatedly doing this, showing these partialities. And he says, you should stop there. And the command is rooted in the character of God. Every moral quality, the reason why we value peace or love over other things, is that that's God's character. And this is rooted in God's character, because Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, The Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner and giving him food and clothing. How does Jesus, it mentions Jesus in this verse, how does Jesus help us destroy prejudice and favoritism in our lives? It says he's the Lord of glory. The wording there is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Shekinah. Our Lord Jesus, the glory. To claim faith in the Lord of glory while discriminating against people is a flat contradiction. We should honor our glorious Lord, not glittering jewelry. Jesus is glorious. That means there is nothing that anyone can offer us. The rich, there's nothing anyone that can offer us to compare what Jesus can offer. Not even a rich man with lots of bling. Not a Justin Timberlake, a Justin Bieber, or a Johnny Depp. Christians endeavor to show no favoritism because the Christian understands that every person is created in the image of God, and that our glorious Lord Jesus is truly all we really need. We don't need to curry favor with power people. Verse 2 through verse 4. He goes here to the current profiling. The rich man, you sit up here. Poor man, over there, or maybe better still, underneath my feet. Verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, yeah, you sit over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? One day, Gandhi decided to attend a church service to inquire about Christianity with the prospect of possibly becoming a Christian because he thought so much of Jesus. When he got there, the usher told him he should probably leave and go and worship somewhere with his own people. And Gandhi concluded, I guess I'll have nothing more to do with Christianity. They seem to have a caste system just as we do. And he was later famously quoted to say, if it were not for Christians, I would have become one. The man wearing a gold ring, he's literally the gold-fingered man, possibly rings on every finger. He's the original gold finger. And who do you need to deal with gold finger? You need Bond. The Apostle James Bond. And so James gives it to them. The rich man's clothing is literally bright and shining. And the poor man's clothing isn't just shabby, it is filthy. That word is only used in one other place, and it's the very end of the Bible, in chapter 22 of Revelation, I think it's verse 14, verse 11, where it describes those who are so morally filthy, they can no way come into the presence of God. A real contrast. J. Vernon McGee said that some people come to church to close their eyes. Other people come to eyes the close and look at what people are wearing and judge by appearances. The assembly here is literally the word synagogue. That's where the believers met, those Jewish believers early. And James is picturing a situation that was probably very real, not a hypothesis, in his church in Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem believers, a lot of them were poor people. In Romans 15, Paul says in verse 25, at present I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And then from verses 5 to 13, James hammers these believers with the wrongness of what they're doing. Here's a quick summary. First of all, it's wrong because it is discrimination against the poor and contradicts the way God treats the poor. Secondly, it's favoritism of the rich, and it's illogical because it's the rich who are dragging them into court, oppressing them, and they want to favor these people. Thirdly, such actions represent a desire to kind of cherry pick, pick and choose obedience to God's word rather than all. And fourthly, believers who judge without mercy can expect the same treatment for God. Jesus, as a lowly person, poor, knew that kind of treatment. Warren Wiersbe says, the religious experts in Christ's day judged him by their human standards, and they rejected him. He came from the wrong city, Nazareth of Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was not a graduate of their accepted schools. He did not have the official approval of people in power. He had no wealth. His followers were a nondescript mob and included publicans and sinners. Yet he was the very glory of God. No wonder that Jesus warned the religious leaders, stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment. Point number three, the craziness of this prejudice. The craziness. You favor the rich who oppress you. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Notice the word you repeated three times. Ironically, the church themselves are the very poor that are wronged by these rich people. And James levels three charges against the rich. He accuses them of oppression, he accuses them of legal persecution, and he accuses them of blasphemy of God's name. Verse 5, since God has chosen, quote, the poor of this world to be recipients or heirs of the blessings, the kingdom, it's inconsistent for Christians to withhold blessing. God has chosen to especially bless the poor. They tend to be more receptive. They know their need. For us to treat them worse when God treats them better is inconsistent with God. In verse 6, James says, instead of favoring Christians, James reminds his readers that the characteristic response of the rich had been to oppress them. And by favoring the rich, instead of biting the hand that feeds them, you've heard that expression, they were feeding the hand that was hurting them. The name by which you are called. Of course, we're called by Jesus' name, we're identified with that name, but I think here it means the name by which you are called means the name under whose protection you come. And so if we are under Jesus' protection, when we deal with the poor or with anyone, especially if they're under our care or under our supervision or they are our charge, we should give them the protection that Jesus gives us. Verses 8 and 9. The crowning priority. Put everyone in the high seat above yourself. I was listening to John MacArthur on the way up, and he said, this is the one priority, the one partiality that God allows us. He always allows us to put somebody above ourselves. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you should love your neighbor as yourself, and you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Show partiality is the same verb form of the noun he used for partiality in an earlier verse. Both proper treatment of the poor and the royal law both seem to be drawn from the same section of Scripture, Leviticus number 19. First of all, treatment of the poor. Verse 15 of Leviticus 19 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And then secondly, regarding the royal law, the 18th verse, just a couple of verses later, says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love, and here's the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. How is it royal? Well, it's royal in the sense that it's the law of the king who rules the kingdom. It's also royal in that it's king over all other laws that govern our conduct toward men. The only law that's higher overall is love the Lord your God with all your heart. But among men, there's no higher rule than to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a royal law because it's noble and majestic, as suits a king. Now, how does a neighbor love a neighbor? How does a man love his neighbor as himself? Well, how does Brian love himself? Do I come down in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I love you? Sorry. I just give you all the gushy feelings of my heart because you're beautiful. I don't do that. I put food in my body. I put clothes on that'll make me comfortable for the day. I groom myself. I tend to my own hygiene. I take care of myself in a very practical way. That's how we should love neighbors as ourselves. Now, how do you do that in specific? It's actually easy. All my life, I've been constructing a list. It just keeps growing and growing and growing of all the ways I would like people to treat me. All the things I would like them to do to me that they haven't yet done. There's probably millions of items on that list. It's very specific. I need to take that list of what I want people to do for me and start doing it for everybody that I meet. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fifth point, the criminal, this might seem harsh, the criminal practice, breaking one law breaks them all. Verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law, the whole law. James' listeners might try to say, well, I might be preferential in the way I treat the poor, but I'm no murderer, scaling one big sin against a lesser sin, seemingly. It reminds me of Joseph's brothers, you know, when he has kind of trapped them and he accuses them of being spies. And he says, we're not spies. Yes, we've been murderers, liars, cheats, kidnappers, adulterers, but we're no spies. Pretty weak. Pretty weak. And James is going to show that even if you could somehow scale small sins against big, you're still not off the hook, because breaking one law breaks them all. It's like a window pane, and I just break off a corner of it. I've broken the window. The whole window is affected. I might be hanging from a cliff by a gigantic chain, and it's all strong except for one link. But that one link leaves me in desperate needs. If there's a border that runs all the way along the line from Canada to the U.S., and I step across that border in Winnipeg area or in Toronto or wherever, I have transgressed the whole border by stepping across at one specific point. Verse 10 makes me think that I considered this problem of partiality, you know, how can I get all worked up about that? Just showing preference seems so light. But it is so pervasive. That's one of the things that makes it bad. Like I said before, I probably make a judgment about somebody's attitude, their motive, their personality, even their in-depth character, just by walking across the room. I was at a funeral yesterday, met a whole bunch of people I'd never met before, and it continually was a temptation to make a judgment based on the way they walked, the way they looked, the way they composed themselves. And so James anticipates my smug attitude by saying that I might regard it as jaywalking, but God regards it as walking all over, trampling over the feelings of a brother or sister or an unsaved person. We violated every commandment if we violate one, and that makes it criminal. In this particular instance, ushering somebody into church, I would have considered myself pretty guiltless until it hit me like a ton of bricks. If you came to my assembly, the Lord's assembly, but where I attend, and you came in and you were dressed to the nines, looked like you had it all together, you're wearing your power suit, I would be very unlikely to welcome you. I would think in my heart, this person doesn't need a welcome. They don't need anything from me. But if you came in looking a bit lost, a bit lonely, a bit downtrodden, a bit of a misfit physically in the way you were dressed, whatever, I would just kind of gravitate toward you. And I would show reverse partiality. I would show partiality to you over that person who, though well-dressed, might need my warmth and welcome just as much. I need to show my love and compassion to everybody, to Versace and Value Village, to the hoity-toity and the hoi polloi, to show it to to all without discrimination. That's what partiality is. It's uneven, unequal treatment of people. Verses 12 to 13. The sixth point is the chance for pity. If you want mercy, show mercy. So speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God will not judge us with partiality. He will render judgment without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Our judgment of others will itself be judged. Now, it's true, we will not be judged with hell, but at the judgment seat of Christ, our acts and our kindnesses and our rule-breaking all will be judged before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all, 1 Corinthians 15:10 tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due by what he has done in his body and the way we physically treat each other, good or evil. Mercy triumphs over judgment, the way love triumphs over partiality. We should treat each other with these three C's: courtesy, consistency, and compassion. In modern life, partiality arises from all kinds of different reasons, based on a person's economic level, their politics, their race, their political views, I've mentioned, education, mental or physical disabilities, even personal opinions about what sports teams they support. It's got to end. I mean, haven't Leaf fans suffered enough already? I did a program just this past week at Brockview Chapel, and I have a small Leaf shirt from one of my puppets. I thought about using it because the playoffs are on, but I knew inevitably if I brought that out, you'd get yay and you'd get boo based on who you cheer for. In this short version of 13, this short section of 13 verses, James has given us 7 reasons why partiality is wrong. Number 1, partiality contradicts faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. Secondly, partiality reveals a judging heart, and behind it, evil thinking. Thirdly, partiality to the rich contradicts God's heart, because he has chosen the poor, especially for himself. Fourth, partiality dishonors people created in the image of God. Fifth, partiality to the rich backfires and becomes your downfall, because they'll mistreat you. Sixth, partiality makes you a transgressor of the law of liberty. And seventh, partiality is not mercy, but if you don't show mercy, don't expect mercy. We'll move in the closing here to application, but before we do, let's check our bias barometer to sort of set our hearts and make us more open to the application. Do you find it harder? These are all rhetorical questions. I won't ask you to show your hands this time. Do you find it harder to be impartial toward people who flaunt their sin than you are toward people who are sensitive to their sin and willing to admit it? When you hear of the slaughter of men and women by terrorists, is your first thought, if we could only get revenge on those terrorists? Or is your first thought to pray for the terrorists? Does homosexual sin get you more riled up than heterosexual sin? Thinking about your own sin. In fact, let me take time to tell you each individually what your most besetting sin is. It's going to be a vulnerable moment. Are you ready? Every single person individually. It's the sin that you're thinking about right now. Because most of us know our besetting sin. Do you know when I'm most bothered by my besetting sin? When I see it in somebody else. If you hear me in fury against somebody, I'm probably railing on something that's my own weaknesses, really. Here's application number 1. And we'll base each of these off a scripture in James and maybe other scriptures. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Matthew 18 says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" Ephesians 4 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ as God in Christ forgave you. In that parable of the servant forgiven the big debt and the little debt, according to the ESV study notes, the disproportion of that debt was 50,000 to one. We have wronged God more than anyone can wrong us. 50,000 to one. So what's the application? Forgive verbally. Express something to God and express something to the offender. Tell God, I give up the right to revenge. That's what forgiveness is. People say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Yeah, sometimes you can't forget. But if somebody has wronged you, you say, I give up the right to ever get back at them in any way. The next time I see them, will I be reminded of how they hurt me? Yes. Will I have forgotten it all? No. But will I in any way entertain the chance to retaliate? No, I give up. I had to tell God that. I give up the right to revenge. And then secondly, something verbal for the person offended. Tell them that you accept their apology or say, no problem. Give them what God gave you. I remember once asking a pastor friend of mine to pray for a member of my family. And I expected him to say, you know, Brian has such a stress on his heart because this member of the family is acting out in a wrong way. And this is what he prayed. Dear God, we know that Brian has offended you much more than this person has ever offended him. And he recalibrated my attitude toward that family member. Application number two. James chapter 2 verse 3 says, you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Romans 15 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. In dealing with others, do I try to improve my own well-being or theirs? Help someone move to a higher seat. You know, it could be as simple as on public transit, on the TTC, on the subway, giving your seat to somebody. It could be as simple as that. I heard the story of a man who offered his seat to a lady, and she was so surprised, so shocked, she fainted. And when she came to, she said to him, thank you. And he was so shocked, so surprised that he fainted. It could be simple things. Application number three, based on James 2 and 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Colossians 3 says, bear with one another if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So your assignment this week is to favor the disfavorables. Do I fully realize that I too have failed and I need mercy as my only hope? Favor someone this week that you have a good reason to disfavor. And if I think a bit over time, but we'll just do the last application. Quick, slow, and slow, based on James 2, 3, and 4, and James 1, 19. If you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James 1, 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick, slow, slow. When you first encounter a conflict, emphasize the slow. Be slow to react. I remember a teacher accosting a student in the halls when the national anthem was being played because he was male and he was still wearing his ball cap. And the teacher told him to take it off. He said, I don't want to do that. And he just pushed and pushed and pushed on this kid until he finally removed his hat to reveal a completely bald head that was the result of chemotherapy. He was quick to make a judgment that that boy was disrespectful based on what he saw, a cap on a head. Sometimes It's so easy to ignore the obvious. When I was about 18 or 19 and typing a letter home from camp to my then girlfriend, now my wife, I was typing away and pouring all my concentration, all my poetry into it. And this little boy went by and said, what are you doing, writing a letter? I said, yeah, I'm writing a letter. Went on, he passed on by. Came by a few minutes later and said, are you still typing that letter? I said, yeah. You know, go away. Didn't say go away, but that was my attitude. That happened, I don't want to tell you how many times, probably 4 or 5 times. Until I finally, in frustration, not in any kind of sensitivity, I said to him, is there something I could do for you? And he said, yeah, I'm at this Christian camp, but I'm not a Christian. Can you tell me how to become a Christian? And he pretty much had to hit me over the head with a mallet before I would be deflected and see him in his need. It's all around us. We hope you'll take these applications to heart and see the practicality of James chapter 2. I'll pray, and I'll pray for the food that we'll about to enjoy in a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we read passages like this, it's pretty hard for us not to be cut. And that cutting is not comfortable, outright painful at times. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take the message to each heart in this room, the speaker included, and may your Holy Spirit say to each heart what it most needs to hear. Maybe there is a need for conviction because we've had this partiality that is just ingrained in us and hard to remove and hard sometimes to see. Or maybe we've been on the receiving end of partiality and we've gotten kind of fed up with Christianity, like Gandhi, because Christians have let us down, or hurt us, or ignored us, or made us feel diminished. We pray, Father, that you would take us beyond ourselves to the Lord of glory, whom James raises up as our standard, as our hope. Help us to remember that there is forgiveness in him that we need to pass on to others. And sometimes, Father, the hardest people to forgive are not the outright down-and-out sinners, but the so-called righteous Christians who may not always act that way. Help us, Father, to hear your Holy Spirit's message today. For the food that we're about to enjoy, we thank you. Thank you for the hands that have spent time preparing it and adding creativity and nourishment to us. We receive it from them, but we remind ourselves that every gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And in the meeting that follows, we pray that everything might be guided by that Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
profess.